shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Tonight, just for something different, I want to talk to you about the Apostle John. There have been a number of people in the Bible who have accomplished great things. The prophet Elijah left no written message of his own, but he was a man of action, and he accomplished some things, and God said he would send him back before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which has not yet come, because we'd need a man of action to clear the decks. Now, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, which doesn't mean identity of person. You remember that Elisha, who was a disciple of Elijah, asked when he learned that Elijah was going to be taken up into heaven, he asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And evidently he got it because Elijah said, well, that's a hard thing, and I don't know yet whether you can get it. But if you see me when I'm taken away, that means you will have what you have asked. And he did see him taken away in that fiery chariot, so it indicates that Elisha got a double portion of that spirit, but it doesn't mean he was the same man. As to John the Baptist, Jesus Christ bore testimony to him that there hadn't been a greater than he thus far. And here again you had a man who was doing something, but there are two people in the Bible who have left us a message which has given us an understanding greater than any of the others. In the Old Testament, it's Isaiah, and in the New Testament, it's John. And I have often said that if somebody took your Bible and tore out of it every page except the writings of Isaiah and John, you could pretty much reconstruct your whole Bible from what you had left. We don't find out so much about John directly. He was a very modest man. He wasn't seeking the limelight. We pick up a lot of it. Actually, he avoided identifying himself pretty much in his gospel. But still, from the four gospels, and particularly his, we learn a lot about the man. In the first place, we know that he and Andrew, who was the brother of Simon Peter, were originally followers of John the Baptist. And through John the Baptist, they first met Jesus Christ. Within a day or two after the baptism of Jesus Christ, in John 1, verses 35 to 40, we read this. Again, the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now only those two knew of this incident. So far as we know, Andrew never left a written word. If he ever did, it was lost before any of the early Christian fathers learned about it. So John must necessarily have been the other one, because he knew about it and could tell of this incident. He doesn't hesitate to mention other disciples by name. It's only when he comes to himself, he's always so modest and self-effacing, that he does not give his own name. Now, John and his older brother James were sons of Zebedee. They were businessmen of considerable standing in the community. They were partners in a fishing boat with Simon Peter, as we read in Luke 5, verse 10. And also, they were partners with their father Zebedee in a fishing enterprise that was big enough to have hired servants, as well as their own efforts. Mark 1, verses 16 to 20, tells how Christ called them to leave their business and become his disciples. And you'll find the same thing also in Matthew 4, verses 18 to 22. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Now there had been this first contact on the strength of what John had said, and Christ followed it up by calling James and John. Incidentally, that word James is more of the unfortunate garbling that mars the Bible in our translations. In the Greek, the Hebrew Jacob is Jacobos, and translated into the Latin, it became Giacomo, and translating out of the Latin into English, then they made it James. But actually, it's a good old Hebrew name of Jacob. These two were men of very strong beliefs and force of character enough to act upon their beliefs. There are a lot of people who believe but won't do anything about it, you know. They had this ardent, impetuous disposition. They were impatient of anything that opposed what they considered right. In Luke 9, verses 51 to 56, it tells of an incident that illustrates this. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. You remember the Bible tells you of this long-standing dislike between the Samaritans and the people of Judea. It goes back, of course, particularly to the return from the Babylonian captivity, as told in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. These Samaritans, if this was a man going on to Jerusalem, why, they wouldn't put themselves out to give him any place to stay. Now remember, in those days, they didn't have motels. In fact, the inn, as we know it, or later centuries knew it, had not come into existence. They had the Eastern tradition of hospitality. You remember that when God sent to the angels to warn Job to get out of, to warn Lot to get out of Sodom before it was to be destroyed, they came in and there was no place for them to stay. And Lot asked them to be guests in his house. They said, oh no, we'll sleep in the street out here. Well, he knew what would happen to them in that event, and he insisted that they must come and stay with him in his house. And that, all through this period, was the tradition. Now, in places that were regular stops for big caravans, you did have a place where the animals could be corralled, a walled corral where a caravan could be put up. They would have feed for them there, and the ordinary camel drivers would sleep there with the animals, but anybody of more importance was received into somebody's house. So they didn't receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" They didn't like anybody who insulted their master in this fashion. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. That's Luke 9, verses 51 to 56. So we read in Mark 3, verse 17, that Jesus Christ nicknamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, for their impetuousness. Now, you can pick up a great deal between the lines that's not always too clearly stated expressly. You had here, of course, the 12 who were chosen by Jesus Christ, including, of course, Judas Iscariot. Now, Christ was not deceived by him. He knew he was a devil from the beginning. But there was a job to be done that nobody but a devil would be dirty enough to do. So he admitted Judas Iscariot to the group for that reason. Now the other 11, they believed him, they followed him, but you can trace considerable differences in character and ability among them. Now, you don't find in the other Gospels too much of praise directly of John, because definitely the other disciples had some jealousy there. There's no doubt that John was so devoted to Jesus Christ and so modest and self-effacing that he was especially loved by Jesus Christ. Now, in his gospel, John never refers to himself by name, though he does speak of many of the others by name. But he speaks only of the disciple whom Jesus loved. And wherever you see that phrase, you can be sure that was John. See John 13, verse 23, John 19, verses 26 and 27, John 21, verses 7 and 20 to 24. The fact that there was this definite evidence of favor on the part of Jesus Christ and one other incident made John and, for that matter, James quite unpopular with the others. And we pick this up in Matthew. Matthew 20, verses 20 to 24. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. Now there were only the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, among the disciples. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She said unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom." Nobody but a mother would have the brass-bound gall to make such a request, especially in those times. The place of honor on the right hand of the king or of anybody of importance, anyone selected for that was, of course, honored above everybody else. And the next position of honor, of course, was the one seated next to him on the left. So she was saying, make my two sons the two most important people in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we are able. And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten, that's the remaining disciples, and when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. It took a long time for that to subside, too. Here we get one of several clues. How was it that she had the nerve to come and ask this special favor for her two sons? Now, presumably, all the other disciples had mothers, too. But we don't read of any of them coming and making such a request. Did she have some particular reason whereby she thought that she was entitled to that much of a favor? John, and therefore his brother James, may have been cousins of Jesus. Now we know, of course, that John the Baptist was a second cousin of Jesus, because John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was expressly stated in Luke to be a cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, is it merely accidental that you find these outstanding people right within the family? No. When God prepared a physical body to live in as Jesus Christ, you can be certain of one thing. He would have that body born of a family of perfect heredity. That you can be sure of. Not merely a descendant of David, because David, of course, had hundreds, many, many, many hundreds of descendants by that time. You could have thrown a brick at a crowd and had a fair chance of hitting a descendant of David. Remember that polygamy was the rule in those days, and David was no exception, although he didn't carry it to the extreme that Solomon did. But here was the absolute cream of the cream. Not merely physical good health, but a spiritual nature capable of understanding these things. Now, John the Baptist, who was the one sent as the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the pathway for the Lord. John came of this family, closely related. Where can we find out whether the Apostle John was similarly related? It can be inferred, fairly well proved, from the combined effect of the statements in three of the Gospels. Now, these refer to the crucifixion, the time when Jesus was hanging on the cross. John 19, verse 25 says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, no name given, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, are we going to find out who Mary's sister was? Let's go on to Mark 15, verses 40 to 41, dealing with the very same thing. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph. That's not James, the brother of John. This other James was called James the Less to distinguish him, because he never took as prominent a part in the early days of the apostles. Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him. Of this group of women, we find now a new name cropping up here, Salome. Now let's go on to Matthew 27, verses 55 and 56. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Now you put those things together. The mother of Zebedee's children was there, the sister of Mary, the mother of Christ, no name given in either place, and then the other one gives this name, Salome. So evidently, Salome was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, and the mother of Zebedee's children. In that event, if the mother of James and John was an aunt of Jesus Christ, you can see quite readily why she would feel entitled to go and ask a special favor that others might not be entitled to. And again, you see a reason why there was, from the very beginning, this special relationship between John and Jesus Christ. Here this was all in the family. Now another point. Before Jesus died on the cross, he appointed the Apostle John guardian of his mother Mary. Now, it would have been an unheard of thing to go outside of the family for that. In other words, it would have been an insult to all the nearer relatives to say, well, you aren't fit. I had to go among strangers to find someone to take a position of that trust. John 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home.
How about her husband? Where was he?
We are not told expressly, but the strong inference is that he was by this time dead. The Bible does not state how long Joseph lived. But had he been still living, there would have been no occasion to appoint a guardian. And you notice also that in all it tells about the early life and ministry of Christ, after he's traced up to the age of 12, you never hear anything more of Joseph, the husband of Mary. You remember at the first miracle he performed at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, turning the water into wine. His mother came to him and said, well, all their wine is used up. It never mentions his father being, it wasn't his father, his mother's husband, stepfather, being there. So the strong inference is that Joseph was certainly dead before the time of the crucifixion, A.D. 30. Well, as we read of various events in Christ's ministry, we see how three of the disciples, John, Peter, and James, were singled out by Jesus Christ for special reliance upon them and special favor. Now, you remember the incident mentioned in the 8th chapter of Luke and the 5th chapter of Mark, where it said that the head of the synagogue, Jairus, came to him. His daughter was dying, and he asked Jesus to save the life of his daughter. And before Jesus could go to the house, messengers came from the house saying, well, she's already dead. Why trouble Jesus any further? And he said, if you can just believe, she will be all right. So he went and raised her from the dead. Now, Peter, John, and James were the only ones that he would admit into the house while he did this. Luke 8, verses 49 to 51. While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. Now there were evidently more of the disciples there, because we get the strong impression from the Bible that on practically all occasions, the whole 12 followed him wherever he went. This was the only way they could learn what his teachings were, to be with him. He didn't hold formal classes like in a school. Then again, you remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, these same three, Peter and James and John, they alone were selected out of the disciples to be present. Matthew 17, verses 1 to 3. Same thing in Mark 9, verse 2, Luke 9, verse 28. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, who was talking with Jesus Christ? Moses and Elijah. Now, if you say, well, Elijah never died, he was translated, he was taken up to heaven without dying. What about Moses? The Bible tells you specifically that Moses died and was buried. So who was this that Christ was talking to? Moses seems to have been pretty much alive under those circumstances, spiritually, though his body had turned to dust 1,500 years before. As another example of the special reliance that Christ placed upon these few who were so dedicated to him out of the total of 12 disciples, Peter and, again, John were sent to prepare the Last Supper. Luke 22, verses 7 to 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say to the good man of the house, the master says unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. This was just the beginning, you might say, of his special reliance upon them, as those closest to him spiritually, at this terrible point where he was facing the awful prospect of death upon the cross. We read in both Matthew 26, verses 36 to 38, and Mark 14, verses 32 to 34, that when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, that was after the Last Supper, he knew that he was going to be taken prisoner this same night and face the long, bitter hours of torture and death that were ahead of him. And here again, he relied upon these. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he to them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. So these were the ones that he chose for the comfort of the company of his most trusted friends in that period. I mentioned before that John and James were businessmen of some consequence. Unfortunately, there's a strong tendency upon the part of the clergy to belittle the disciples. Oh, they were all ignorant men, just common laborers. Nothing of the sort can be said of them. Where will you find such ignorance of the Bible as among the average run-of-the-mill clergy? It's literally true. They go to their theological seminaries, and church doctrine is crammed down their throat. But how much of the Bible do you get? They are told, look, if you want to be a Baptist, you believe this. Never mind whether it's true or not, you believe it. Otherwise, you're expelled from the Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever it is church. And if you read the Bible very much, you're going to raise some questions about church doctrine. So there's plenty of other things to keep you busy. Now note this. Christ was arrested by the officers, the temple police, or soldiers, sent by the Jews. Now these were not Roman soldiers. The Jews had complete local self-government. True, they had a Roman governor, a Roman procurator there, with about 1,000 Roman soldiers to keep order. But in all local matters, they did as they pleased. Rome didn't interfere with it. They had their temple police. You notice that they did not go to Pontius Pilate with their plot to murder Jesus Christ until after the officers they sent out had arrested him and taken him to the home of the high priest and then to the session of the Sanhedrin. That's the first Pilate heard of it. So these were the temple soldiers who went out and seized Christ. But they brought him to the high priest's palace. Now, John was known, it says, to the high priest, and favorably enough that he was able to get in. Now remember, nobody was more snobbish than the Jewish priesthood, and of them, nobody more snobbish than the high priest. Somebody he might know, in a sense, to be of no importance, would never be admitted to his home. But here was somebody who was a businessman of some standing, and, well, business is business. Don't turn him away. We might lose something. John 18, verses 15 and 16. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And that disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spoke unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. John's faithfulness never wavered. As Christ told them at the evening of the Last Supper, he said, very shortly, you're going to be scattered and leave me alone. He said, of course, I'm not really alone. My Father is with me. But he said, you'll all be scattered and dispersed. Of all the disciples, only one is mentioned as having the courage to be near to the cross at the time of the crucifixion. And that is John. John 19, verses 15 to 27. None of the Gospels mention any of the others as daring to get that close. Then, on the morning of the resurrection, when the report came from the women that they'd gone there and found the tomb empty, John and Peter were the first of the disciples that went there to investigate. And it says that John outran Peter and got there first and looked into the tomb and saw it empty and the shroud, grave clothes, lying there on the shelf where the body had been. John 20, verses 1 to 10. From this time on, John and Peter became the outstanding leaders among the apostles at Jerusalem. You remember, for example, where they healed that lame man at the gate of the temple. You remember Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he did. Now, this was very shortly after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The high priest and his crew thought they had put this heresy down completely. And here, right at the very gate of the temple, a miracle done. And it, of course, became the topic of conversation all over Jerusalem. The Bible tells you that they brought Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Well, they were stumped. They said, "What can we do? Everybody knows they've done this miracle. We can't deny it. It's common knowledge all through Jerusalem. At least we can stop this from going any further." So they commanded Peter and John not to talk about anything or do anything in the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter and John just said, "Well, judge for yourselves. Should we follow the commandments of men or the commandment of God?" And they boldly continued teaching. See Acts 3, verses 1 to 9 and 13 to 21. A while after that, the apostle Philip had gone into Samaria, and he was making converts there on a rather considerable scale. And when the apostles at Jerusalem heard of this, they sent Peter and John there to assist Philip in really establishing a church there in Samaria. See Acts 8, verse 14. Not so much is said about James, the brother of John, but evidently he had become so active, so marked a leader, that eventually the Jews decided to get rid of him. He was martyred, killed by King Herod Agrippa. That was one of the descendants of the original Herod who tried to murder the infant Christ. At Jerusalem, shortly before Passover in the year 44 A.D., see Acts 12, verses 1 and 2. Herod also intended to do away with Peter at that time, and he threw him into prison. But you remember the incident where the angel came and let Peter out of the prison, and he escaped. So, after the 12th chapter of Acts, any later references to James is not James, the brother of John, but James, one of the brothers of Jesus. He became active from then on. The Apostle Paul, you remember, was originally a bitter persecutor of the Christians. Then he had his own experience where he was on his way to Damascus to persecute them further there. And Jesus Christ had to knock him down and blind him to make him listen, but at least he did succeed in giving him a new idea. You learn a great deal about Paul in reading his various epistles. He was a very human person. While he makes a great point in his epistles of great humility and so on, who is he kidding? He tells how in the year 58 AD, he went to Jerusalem. Now, he'd gone there 14 years before and saw only one or two of them, Peter and somebody. Then he came back to consult with them in the year 58. And he's all puffed up. Oh, he says, they couldn't teach me anything. I didn't learn anything from them. Oh, I talked with those who were supposed to be of some importance, but I didn't learn anything from them. But he does mention that John, Peter, and James, the brother of Jesus, were at that time the leaders of the Christians in Jerusalem. See Galatians 2, verse 9. Now, from here on, we have to go outside the Bible to pick up the record in the writings of the early Christian fathers who preserved the traditions of the early Christian church. They tell us that John became a missionary to the great city of Ephesus, the date apparently not given. And then, under the Emperor Domitian, there was a great persecution of Christians there, and he was banished to the island of Patmos. That must have been the year 81. You remember that he mentions in the book of Revelation that it was during his exile to the island of Patmos that he got his vision of the book of Revelation and presumably wrote it there. Then, when the Emperor Nerva succeeded Domitian in 96 A.D., John returned to Ephesus, and he lived and worked there until his death, which was sometime in the reign of the Emperor Trajan. The exact date is not given, but Trajan was emperor from 98 to 117 A.D., John must have been born very close to the time of the birth of Jesus, possibly a little earlier. Because remember, when Jesus Christ started on his ministry at the age of 30, John was a well-established businessman. Living to the end of the century, he was a very, very old man. The chief witnesses to this among the early Christian writers are Irenaeus, Polycrates of Ephesus, and Clement of Alexandria. Another one of the outstanding early Christian fathers was Polycarp, who lived from 69 AD to 155 AD. And Polycarp was a disciple of John. He studied directly under John. Then you run into some curious things. You have these so-called critics of the Bible writings, the self-anointed experts. You know, you can't be recognized as an expert or critic on the Bible unless you take as your fundamental article of faith that none of the books of the Bible was written by the man whose name it bears. It was always written by somebody else, or maybe by several other people, and the forgery was probably several hundred years after the date of the ostensible author of it. They like to take the book of Isaiah, for example, and they say, well, there were at least two Isaiahs, maybe several more. Their proof of this? Well, They say Isaiah gives some prophecies of disaster and judgment. And then the book also gives some prophecies of restoration to God's favor. And obviously the same man couldn't possibly have written both. It'd take two men. In other words, you might say that a modern businessman dictating a letter to his stenographer, when he says period, paragraph, and starts on a different point, he couldn't continue the letter. That's the logic of it. It's stupid. Then they criticize the writings of John. They try to say, well, these writings were not the writings of John the Apostle, but of another, a different John, the elder John. And they base this upon a statement by one person only, Papias. Here is what he said, and you can see now what utterly silly rot it is to try to say that this establishes that there was a different John who did this writing. Papias, in this article, was saying that he had taken such great pains to ascertain accurately all the basis of Christianity. He was not satisfied merely with studying the writings of the Christian fathers of around his day, who were giving partly their own opinion, but that he had taken every possible effort to interview the people who had heard it direct from one or more of the apostles. He says, if then anyone came who had been a follower of, now note these words, the elders. I questioned him in regard to the words of the elders, what Andrew or Peter said, or what Philip or what Thomas or James or what John or Matthew or any of the other disciples of the Lord said. Remember now, he has called every one of these elders. And what things Aristion, who was a considerably later person and not one of the disciples, what things Aristion and the elder John, the disciples of the Lord, say. Now here is this reference to the elder John, and they say, now that must be a distinctly different person from the apostle John. But remember, in the very same paragraph, he has twice referred to the apostles as the elders. For I did not think that what was to be gathered from books would profit me as much as what comes from the living and abiding voice. Now, upon that one reference only, they say, well, now you see, 100 or 200 years later, here was the elder John, and he wrote all this stuff. Now, in the first place, not the tiniest shred of evidence has ever been discovered of the existence of any separate elder John. The whole foundation for all this argument that somebody else wrote the works of John is this one paragraph that I've quoted you there. Now, the Apostle John, remember, he outlived all the other apostles by 20 or 30 years. He was an elder. Here he was, a man in his 90s, teaching at Ephesus. It was from Ephesus that he wrote his three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd epistles of John. Now, in 2nd and 3rd epistles of John, written around A.D. 90, when he himself must have been at least 90 and probably more, he calls himself the elder. And few things are better established than that these were written by the Apostle John. The first epistle of John, he doesn't use that phrase, the elder, concerning himself, but he refers to these people to whom he writes as little children, emphasizing his own relative age. He was writing this to the people who were the important ones in the church, not to babies, and yet he refers to them as little children compared to himself. Remember now, in all of his writings, he has had this modest, self-effacing attitude, not naming himself, but just hiding behind one of the disciple whom Jesus loved, the elder. All this is perfectly consistent with the writings of John. The internal evidence of the style and the vocabulary in the Gospel of John, the three epistles of John, and the book of Revelation would make it impossible to successfully dispute the idea that the same man wrote all of them. I said here was a man who was one of the outstandingly great men who contributed to the Bible. If you read the Gospel of John first, and then read the others, Matthew and Mark, you'll find that in reporting the events, they seem almost perfunctory compared to the deep spiritual understanding displayed by John. There was good reason why Jesus Christ singled him out for special favor. Here was a man who had the spiritual understanding to realize what Christ was trying to do. You will note that in the Gospel of John, as the events were developing, John could see what they were leading to before the final climax. He shows a greater understanding not only of Jesus Christ, but of the basis of the opposition, which the others didn't have. Now, Luke, of course, was not one of the original disciples. Luke came along later. He was working with the disciples. He talked with them. He studied under them. He did everything he could to gain a perfect understanding. And then he set out to write a history of these events. But he was not one of the original 12 disciples. Now, of course, there were more people who were followers of Christ than the specially selected 12. There is the possibility that Luke could have been one of the others, though not among the 12. But John certainly had the greatest understanding of any of the original 12. I read once an article by a man. He was a professor of Greek in a university. And he had one student who was a rather noisy atheist. So he didn't try to argue with him. He just assigned him as a lesson, translating the Greek of the Gospel according to John. The man made a convert of himself. He didn't need anything else, any argument, besides just reading that Gospel of John. When it came to the terrific revelation, the book of Revelation, here again, Jesus Christ chose John for that. The book of Revelation is, of course, the most difficult to understand of any book in the Bible because it is written in symbols. Also, it is the pre-written history of the entire Christian age. And I don't care how devoutly religious you are, if you don't know your history, you can't understand the book of Revelation because you don't know whether it's talking about something still future or something that happened a long time ago. A minister, a man whom I respect personally very much, very nice chap, very sincere, very dedicated, recently gave a talk on the book of Revelation, which I heard, and he chose as his subject the mark of the beast. And he was telling us to watch for the soon fulfillment of certain things which had occurred at least 13 centuries ago. He didn't know his history well enough to recognize that these things had happened. In fact, there was one thing which was pitiful. It really was tragic. To show what devout, well-meaning, sincere people can do to get themselves mixed up. He said, you know, as to a certain portion of this, he said, in the order in which those verses are written, I couldn't understand them. So he said, I prayed. I said, Lord, I can't understand these verses taken in this order. But now if I could rearrange them in a different order, I could understand that. Is it all right for me to do that? Well, apparently, God didn't shout no in a loud enough voice, so he went ahead and did it. And the results, of course, were confusion indeed. You cannot, even with the best of intentions, tamper with the Word of God and still expect to get a correct understanding of it. Isaiah has given us the noblest part of the entire Old Testament, no question of that. John has given us the noblest part of the New Testament. The Gospel according to John is simply in a class by itself in its complete understanding of what Christ was, that here was God himself in human form. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, and you saw how accurately John had been given the history of the entire Christian age in advance, although you had to understand the symbolism to know what he was talking about, and then go to your history books and look up the dates on which these things happened and see if they coincided with the period of time the book of Revelation said, and you found they always did. So as I said before, if somebody took your Bible and tore out of it everything except the writings of Isaiah and of John and left you those, from those you could pretty much reconstruct the whole thing. No, you wouldn't get the details of the law as given in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. But the great principles, as I've told you before, there's as much Christianity in the Old Testament as there is in the New, and the New Testament is as much an Israel book as the Old Testament. And those things you find developed perfectly in the writings of Isaiah and of John.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.